To take your Bibles and turn with me now to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. We will be looking, or at least reading this morning, the whole chapter. One of the benefits of expository preaching is that it forces us to deal with all of Scripture, even the uncomfortable texts. We don't get to just pick our favorite passages or topics to preach all the time. We don't get to just stick to our favorite and most encouraging texts. No, we strive to preach the whole counsel of God. And sometimes the Word of God brings us to difficult passages. Now, that's a challenge sometimes, but it is a good thing because we are told that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And therefore, what is recorded in Scripture, even the uncomfortable and awkward passages, is there for our good, for our benefit, to reveal the mind of God, to show us what is right and what is wrong, to teach us what a life of godly faith really looks like. And sometimes we need negative examples to teach us what that faith looks like. The text before us today is all about the sinfulness and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is an uncomfortably graphic text. Yet it is given to us by God, and it is not careless, and it is not without purpose. Why is this chapter in the Bible? Why is it presented the way that it is? I think there are two reasons, maybe more, but two that I can think of. For one thing, it highlights the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I know that sounds redundant, but the idea is for us to understand how horrible it really is. This passage teaches us about the subtle and deceptive beginning of sin, as well as its tragic, destructive end. From this point forward in Scripture, and even through human history, Sodom is going to be a byword. It is going to serve as a universally known illustration of the vileness and destructiveness of sin. Sodom will stand as a warning to all of us that sin will always take us further than we mean to go. It will always keep us longer than we mean to stay. And it will always cost us more than we ever wished to pay. For another thing, not only does it highlight the exceeding sinfulness of sin, but this passage also shows us the justice as well as the grace of our holy and almighty God. We saw a glimpse of that last week in chapter 18 as God describes to Abraham what he is about to do in the cities and why he's going to do it. But look back at chapter 18 very quickly and notice verses 17 through 19. Verses 17 through 19 where the Lord says this. The Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." This passage and what the Lord does in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding area is meant to be a crucial lesson to the Lord on righteousness and justice according to God's standards. To this point in Abraham's life, in his own experience with the Lord, Abraham had personally witnessed the grace and mercy of God. And he had even experienced the chastening of God. But I'm not sure he had seen yet to this point the magnitude of what the Lord was about to show him in Sodom and Gomorrah. God intends to teach Abraham here and all of his descendants. And it is recorded for us in Scripture for this reason, to show the justice and judgment of God on sin. It is another important lesson in understanding what faith looks like and what following God looks like and what he is like. So with those two purposes in mind, to reveal the exceeding sinfulness of sin and to demonstrate the justice and grace of a holy God, I believe this chapter of Scripture offers us several important lessons. Lessons that we all must learn about the nature of sin and the nature of God's righteousness and justice. And so my goal is that today and next week, we would simply work through this passage and look at four life-altering lessons from the tragedy story of Lot and Sodom. If you would follow along with me now as I read, we're going to look at Genesis 19. It's an uncomfortable chapter, but we need to see it. We need to feel its weight. So follow along as I read. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening. These are the two angels that had eaten with Abraham in chapter 18. The Lord is still hanging back. The two angels come forward to Sodom. And Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brother, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with him." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men, that is the two angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house and with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the door, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. And after reading a passage like this, the people of God take a collective sigh. As I've mentioned, there are four lessons I think we can learn from this account of Sodom and Gomorrah and the fallout of it. Today we're going to focus just on the first one, and that is the danger of spiritual drift. Before we ever get to the destruction of the city itself, we have the story of Lot that we need to consider. And we see this spiritual drift primarily in verses 1 through 11, and we see it from two different vantage points. Mainly, we see it from the perspective of the spiritual decline of Lot. But we also get a hint of it from the spiritual degradation of Sodom. That's what I want us to consider this morning. Let's consider, first of all, Lot and his spiritual decline. When the chapter opens up in verse 1, when the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, we find Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. We find Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, in those days, the gate of a city was like the center of town and the center of the town's leadership and activity was all going on there at the gate of the city. This was where decisions were made. This is where deals were made. This is where agreements were made. This was the public square. And those who sat in the gate of the city were the decision makers and the deal makers. They were the influential leading men and women of the city. So this is where we find Lot at the opening of chapter 19. Lot appears to be, in some degree, a man of influence and position within the city. Now, this doesn't mean that Lot took part in all of the sin of the city, but it simply means that he was, to some degree, at peace with the city. And the city was, to some degree, at peace with him. They respected him, at least to some degree. But how did Lot get to where he was? He wasn't a citizen of the city. He wasn't a native of the city of Sodom. In fact, Lot was the nephew of Abraham, their family. Not only was he related to Abraham, he was called out of the city of Ur when Abraham was, back in chapter 12. And now Lot is a prominent man of the city of Sodom, and he is about to lose everything. While Abraham is still in the wilderness, on the mountaintop, if you will, living as a pilgrim. How did we get here? Well, I contend that it began with a small, seemingly insignificant decision back in chapter 13. When Abraham and Lot had to separate to make room for their flocks, we read back there that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, and that he chose for himself all the Jordan Valley and then settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, that was the first move. And then we have that ominous narrative comment down in verse 13 that sort of foreshadows what's about to come. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Now, we need to understand, this decision that Lot made may not in and of itself have been a terrible decision. I don't think it's so much that Lot settled there that was the problem. After all, one of them was going to. I think that the problem is more why he settled there, and maybe even how, where he situated himself among those other citizens. No doubt, Lot wanted for himself the best of the land. We get that picture from chapter 13. But even more, it appears that he also wanted to be a little closer to the civilization. He wanted to be near to the cities. How much he knew at that point about their sins, I'm not sure. But there appears to be a root of selfishness that was already springing up in Lot's life, in his own heart, that if left unchecked, would later lead him to disaster. And sure enough, that began the spiral. Because the next time we see Lot is in chapter 14 and verse 12, where we learn that he was now dwelling in Sodom. So he's taken another step now. He's continued to get closer to the city. First he's on the outskirts, now he's living in the city. And then we meet him again here in chapter 19. And he is a prominent citizen. He's involved. He's invested in the life of the city. And I wonder sometimes if the writer of Psalm 1 had Lot in mind when giving us that solemn warning, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Lot's life is a negative illustration of what this verse was trying to warn us about. Lot had distanced himself from godly Abraham, and he drew near to wicked Sodom, and there eventually would be no escaping the consequences of that disastrous, foolish choice. And sure enough, when we find him here in chapter 19, we notice something very interesting about Lot. What was the effect of this move? What was the effect of this spiritual decline, this spiritual drift on Lot? Well, for one thing, it made him a conflicted man. And for another thing, it made him an impoverished man. He was a conflicted man in the sense that he was uneasy in his own spirit about the sinfulness of the city. And yet he was clearly influenced by it in his own thinking. Here's what I mean. In verses 1 through 3, Lot shows great hospitality to these two angels as they come in. He reaches out to them. He goes out of his way. He finds them in the town. And in his hospitality to these two men, these two angels who were there, who to him appeared as men, the narrator of this lines Lot up with Abraham in the previous chapter, in verses 1 through 8. Now, Lot doesn't know who these angels are, but he does immediately show care and concern for them as visitors to the city. He welcomes them warmly. Then he invites them, with a clear sense of urgency, by the way. He invites them to come into his house and spend the night. And then he also sort of indicates that they need to be on their way plenty early the next morning. Lot is looking out for these men. I think Lot is somewhat aware of what is going to happen to them if they stay in the square that night, apparently abusing visitors as they tried to do here was a common occurrence in this city. The angels initially refuse Lot's offer, perhaps out of politeness or possibly because they know what they're about to do. But Lot presses hard on them to get out of the street. And so they agree, and they go along with him. But what I want us to notice here is Lot's hospitality. In line with Abraham, and in sharp contrast to the men of Sodom. But then I also want us to notice the twistedness of Lot's thinking. Do you notice the twistedness of his thinking here? When the men of the city press in on the house, and they demand that he turns over the visitors to them, Lot has an interesting solution. And by the way, the intention of these men was not to show kindness and hospitality to the two angels. It was to violate them. It was to abuse them. But look at Lot's proposed solution to the problem in verses 6 through 8. Lot went out to the men at the entrance. He shut the door after him, and he said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Lot did well in the way of hospitality, but it appears that he failed everywhere else. He offers his own daughters in the place of these visitors, willing to allow them to be mistreated in their place. This is twistedness to the core. Now, some have suggested that Lot's assumption was, and his plan was, that they would not violate these two young women because they were betrothed already. We read about that later in the chapter, to men who very possibly could have been a part of that crowd. And so he maybe assumes that, well, they're not going to treat them the same way they would treat these visitors. But I think that's a stretch, because the language of the text here indicates that Lot was offering them out to this crowd to do to them as they please. And in either case, this was an incredibly uncaring and heartless thing for a father to do to his children. Was it not? It just goes to show how evil the city of Sodom had become, which we'll look at later, and how much of Sodom's thinking had rubbed off on Lot. He was uncomfortable with the sin of the city, yet he was also complicit in the sinful thinking of the city. He was a conflicted man, or as the Apostle Peter describes him in 2 Peter chapter 2, he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. He was a man who, much like many professing believers today, recognizes the evil of the world, and yet finds a mysterious comfort in it as well. Now, not only was he a conflicted man, but he was also an impoverished man. He was also an impoverished man. Here's what I mean. He lost everything because of his careless attachment to this wicked city. He lost everything. Look at all that he lost in this passage. In verse 8, we see that he has lost his moral discernment and backbone. That's what we just saw. In verses 12 through 14, we see that he has lost his godly witness and testimony, as his own betrothed sons-in-law cannot take him seriously when he warns about the judgment that is to come. We also read in verses 15 to 22 that he lost his sense of fear over sin and the impending judgment of God. He hesitated so much to leave the city, even after knowing what was going to happen. He hesitated so much that the angels literally had to grab him by the hand and drag him out of the city. And at that, he still begged them to allow him to go to another city that was also a part of that area. That, as far as I can tell, was also destined for judgment, but for their decision to spare it on his behalf. And then ultimately, we see that Lot had lost his own family. His wife turns back. His daughters bring the corruption of Sodom with them into the home of Lot. It all begins with Lot flitting around the outskirts of the city, playing around, getting just close enough that he thought he could enjoy the city without getting carried away in its depravity. He honestly thought that he could have one foot in the depraved city and still keep one foot on safe ground. And at the end, he lost everything. It is a powerful illustration of the danger of sin and the danger of spiritual drift. But that brings us to consider next the spiritual degradation of Sodom. We're still in the context of the danger of spiritual drift, but now we see Sodom and how wicked the city was. What was the real sin of Sodom? Everybody's got an opinion on that one. What was the real sin of Sodom? Some have focused merely on the sexual sin, the homosexual sin, and they have assumed that the city was destroyed simply because these men were homosexuals. This view has caused many professing Christians to dismiss the warnings of Genesis 19 for themselves, because after all, they're not like those perverts. Others have focused more on the general social disorder of Sodom, particularly on the pride and the lack of hospitality, and they thus have dismissed altogether any specific notion of sexual sin here, except to maybe push it to what our society still might deem extreme. That view has caused many others to use this passage and other passages that address the sins of Sodom to downplay the reality of sexual sin, or to even justify their acceptance of sexual perversion. Yet both of those views, both of those vantage points, miss what Genesis 19 is teaching us and what it is really describing. Yes, Sodom was guilty of all manner of social sins as described in Ezekiel 16. Verses 49 and 50 tell us, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." Here's a list of social sins, all stemming from pride and arrogance, sins of gluttony and laziness and the mistreatment of the poor. And so some look at this and say, see, there's no mention of sexual sin at all. Until you zoom out from Exodus 16, verses 49 and 50, and look at the whole chapter and see that the whole context is a confrontation for sexual perversion and violence. So Sodom is guilty of all of it. It's all wrapped up in this sin. And the emphasis of Genesis 19 is on the fullness of their sin, the comprehensiveness of their sin, the pervasiveness of their sin, and even the widespread embrace and celebration of their sin. It wasn't just that these things happened. After all, they happened in many other places too, and they have happened all throughout history. all of this. But the issue here is that this city was fully devoted, it was comprehensive, and it was openly embraced and celebrated within the city. Sodom has become what the whole land of Canaan would become before the Israelites march in to overthrow it, and God uses them to judge the land, that their sin had filled itself up to the top. And verse 4 clearly emphasizes the universality of the sin, the comprehensiveness, the pervasiveness of it throughout the city by throwing one explanation upon another for how many people were involved in this. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. I don't know what the population of the city was, but 100% was involved here. This wasn't just a fringe group of strange people carrying out their sin in some dark corner of the city. This was every last man in one accord, openly and viciously determined to have their way. And the whole city was in agreement. This is what the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 as the culmination of a society that has rejected God and whose cup of sin has been filled to the top. Turn over to Romans chapter 1 and let's look at this. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Verses 16 and 17 give the whole purpose of the book of Romans and the whole need for the gospel. And then verses 18 through the end of the chapter show us how great the sin of mankind is and how great the need for the gospel is. We get to verse 26 and we read this: "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts and with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." In other words, they don't just do it once in a while. They fully affirm these behaviors. Now, my friends, that's a New Testament passage. And that passage is not describing just Sodom. That passage is describing every society of human history that has suppressed and rejected the knowledge of God. My friends, that passage describes the world in which we live today. And where did it begin? Well, it began with the embrace of homosexuality. No, it didn't. Well, it began with the sexual revolution. No, my friends, it didn't. Where does this begin? When men who know, who have received the revelation of God written on their hearts and in their consciences, suppress that knowledge, determined to go their own way. It was the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was the sin of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. It was the sin of the men and women of the Tower of Babel. This was what marked the age of Noah before the flood, which is why God destroyed the earth. It has marked every ungodly situation, every ungodly nation, and every unbelieving heart from the beginning till now. It is the same problem And it is a dangerous downward spiral. It leads from one evil to the next. And so lest we think in our self-righteous ivory towers that this is just describing those horrible people back then, let's consider how the same messages and the same sins are celebrated today, sometimes in the entertainment that you watch and that I watch. And let's consider our own willingness to live like Lot in the land of Sodom, vexed, yes, but still willing to tolerate the presence of that sin in our own lives. Listen, I'm not saying we have to cut ourselves off completely from the world. We can't do that. We're put here for a purpose. What I'm saying is that we have to realize that the sins of Sodom and the moral drift that are described in Romans 1 are not just out there somewhere. And it's not just in the lives of the people that we think are extreme. It is right here in our own sinful and depraved hearts. And it tempts us at every turn. And a little laziness here, and a little compromise there, and a seemingly harmless participation once in a while are far more deadly to our souls than we might want to admit right now. We must be vigilant. And we must guard against the danger of spiritual drift because we are no stronger and we are no better than they were, but for God's grace. So as we consider the spiritual decline of Lot and the spiritual degradation or depravity of Sodom, I think already from this we can learn several important lessons on the nature of spiritual drift and the need for godly discernment. So, I've got five lessons for you just by way of application at the end. Number one, spiritual drift often involves a desire to be near the world and to be respected by it. It doesn't necessarily begin with somebody waking up saying, I want to participate in all the sin I can participate in. No, it simply just can begin just by wanting to be as close to the world as possible so that we might enjoy it, so that we might be respected by it. I believe this is what the psalmist was warning us about in Psalm 1, like we saw earlier. Yes, we live in this world. And yes, this world is our mission field. And therefore, we must seek to be good citizens in this world. And we must seek to connect with this world. And yes, there are things we are allowed to enjoy in this world for God's glory and for God's mission. We ought to be a part of this world, but that is a far cry from what many professing Christians are trying to do today, to be loved by the world on the world's terms. Listen, we need to regain our pilgrim spirit. To remember that this world is not our home. To remember that this world is an enemy of God and all that He is. And we need to remember that we belong first and foremost to God. So we need to learn to beware of loving the world and seeking to be a part of the world system, because that is often the first or a very early step in spiritual drift that leads to disaster. Spiritual drift often involves a desire to be near the world and to be respected by it. Secondly, spiritual drift often occurs gradually and without notice over a long period of time. Spiritual drift often occurs gradually and without notice over a long period of time. When Lot set up his tent near the city of Sodom, could he ever have imagined that he would be offering his own daughters to the depraved lust of the city? I doubt it. I wonder if even a few days before the event, if he could have imagined that. And I don't know that it was until Lot saw the fire and brimstone consuming that city that Lot had really any of understanding of how far he had fallen. I don't think he ever thought he would end up where he was. Falling into sin is a subtle process, and we often don't see its fruit right away. But we must remember that it will always take us further than we ever meant to go, and it will always cost us more than we ever meant to pay. And it often begins with a casualness, with a forgetting of who God is. We don't live near Sodom today, not like it's described here. We understand the evil of our world. We denounce it. But that's not where the drift begins for us. It begins sometimes with that casual desire to want to be part of the world and be respected by the world. But even before that, I've got to add, it begins by forgetting the holiness of God. When you see a church that does not uphold, does not proclaim, does not seek to live in light of the holiness of God, rest assured you have found a church that has already begun to drift. And when that is true, when your worship is careless, when your spiritual devotion is careless and casual before God, rest assured you have begun to drift too. You may not see its fruit right away because sin often creeps up gradually. Spiritual drift happens without notice over a long period of time. A third lesson. Again, just putting it out there, just trying to be very practical and clear. Sin makes us stupid. Parents, I'm sorry if you don't like your children to use that. Just help them learn how to use it contextually, because even Scripture uses it. Sin makes us stupid. Consider the foolishness of Lot's behavior. How could somebody with even a shred of righteous thinking say such things and do such things? It reminds us of a universal principle we all need to understand. Sin is stupid, and it makes us stupid. It warps our minds. It twists our morals. It takes our discernment away. It makes us do foolish things that ultimately destroy our lives. Don't play with it. Fourthly, spiritual drift can happen even to those within the covenant community. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, God uses the word righteous 3 times in 2 verses to talk about Lot. And were it not for that passage, we'd have no reason to think Lot was a righteous man, not based on Genesis 19. But God says he was righteous. That is not because Lot was acting righteously, but because God had graciously saved him and was preserving him, even in spite of his foolishness. But the point is this: it is possible, even for Christians, even for those who know God, to fall prey to spiritual drift. Brothers and sisters, beware of the deceitfulness and the sinfulness of sin. Finally, turning our attention now to spiritual discernment. Spiritual discernment often is not a question of right versus wrong, but smart versus foolish. Just because you can do it doesn't mean you should. Lot was not necessarily in sin for pitching his tent in the vicinity of Sodom in chapter 13, but he clearly was foolish for doing so. Spiritual discernment involves looking beyond just the initial question of right and wrong. Well, the Bible doesn't say I can't, so I'm going to. Or like Paul describes, I'm not worried about those weaker Christians who just don't understand these things. I'm going to do it anyway. That's foolishness. That's a lack of spiritual discernment. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Spiritual discernment involves looking beyond just the initial question of right and wrong, and it considers the long-term effects, the direction, and the consequences of every given decision. It involves making a choice. I am not going to put myself in this scenario because I know where that could lead me. Does that mean being put in that scenario is always wrong? No, not necessarily. But wisdom and spiritual discernment says, I'm going to avoid it because I know where it could lead me. This involves parents making decisions in your homes. We're not going to participate in this, in this, in this because we don't want to start a trend. We don't want to start walking down certain roads. We want to be careful. Now, I want us for today just to stop here to examine our own hearts honestly before the Lord on the basis of what we've seen so far in this text this morning. We don't ever want a passage in Scripture, even the ones that seem so disconnected from how we might think. We don't want these awful ones. We don't ever want to look at these ones and think, well, that's for them. I need this passage. You need this passage. And I want us to examine our hearts honestly before the Lord based on what we've seen. I want us to respond. I want us to receive the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives over the sins that we are allowing in our lives and that we are playing with. I want us to understand the grave spiritual danger and devastation that sin brings. And I want us to repent and flee that sin. Christians, are you drifting? Are you wandering away from your devotion to the Lord, from your gaze on the Lord? Are you turning your eyes to the world? We're told in Scripture, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and he will devour. The pleasures of sin are deceptive. They will not last. They will destroy us in the end. We must take sin seriously. We must flee from the very start. And we must remember that God is holy, and we must strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But as we receive that conviction, as we respond to that correction from the Holy Spirit, as we repent, I want us also to find great assurance. Assurance not only that we are forgiven by God, but that also we are given the victory over sin through Jesus Christ. We'll see that to some degree later in chapter 19, but I want you to see it right now in 1 John chapter 1. So turn over to 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Christians, this is for you. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now look over at 1 John chapter 5, just a couple pages over, verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our good behavior. Is that what it says? Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Friends, let's overcome the world. Let's stop seeking our home in this world. Let's reclaim our pilgrim identity. Let's look up to our eternal home with Christ. Let's stop playing around with the destructiveness of sin. Let's refuse even to entertain it in small doses. Let's walk once again on the victory side by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's find our joy and our freedom in the grace of Christ, who is our Savior. and our wonderfully forgiving friend. And if you're with us this morning and you have never come to a point of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, today I urge you to consider the dangerous state that you are in. We haven't even looked at the judgment that God poured out yet. We'll do that next week, Lord willing. If you are not in Christ as a child of God, you are, as it were, in Sodom, the city of destruction. You are overcome in your sin, and you are destined for God's judgment. I know you may not be as bad as you could be, but you are bad to the core. Completely overcome by sin, and you are in desperate need to be saved from the wrath of God. Our message to you today is that you can be saved from the wrath of God. There is deliverance for you. There is salvation for you in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life in our place and who died a sinner's death in our place so that we could be saved, so that we could be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God and given eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us about that. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world. Verse 3, you were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And yes, by grace, you can be saved. And so I urge you today, you are not guaranteed tomorrow. Today is the day. Now is the time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Come to Him, acknowledging that you are a sinner, deserving of His wrath, and then cry out to Him for salvation. He will save you. And there is great promise and assurance if you will look to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. 1 Timothy chapter 1 tells us, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's not a person in this world who is too far gone to be reached by the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will come, if you will place your faith in Him today, He will save you. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us to see